And I call it the Tabernacle of Witness. It's known by a lot of different things. If you want to turn to Exodus chapter 25. And I've titled this study, A Shadow of Good Things to Come. And I've used Hebrews 10:1 as kind of the key verse for this study. And so what we're going to do is we're going to study the tabernacle and all the aspects, all the different furnitures, and how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and to our walk. And some of you probably have already gone through a study like this, and that's fine. I've found that whenever I do go through a study that somebody else has taught, I always learn something new, or I'm always reminded about something. Kind of like what Peter said in 2 Peter, I'm not ashamed to remind you of these things that you once knew. And it's always good to refresh our minds on these things. But let's take a look at Exodus 25, and then I'll get started on my lecturing, okay? Because that is my style. So Exodus chapter 25, starting in verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger's skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so, shall ye make it." Okay, in this point of history, in the history of Israel, for the past 400 years, the children of Israel has been where?
Egypt,
right. Been in the iron furnace of imprisonment and slavery in Egypt. And for 400 years, they've been subjected to the slavery of their idolatrous masters. Now they have been delivered out of this slavery because God had heard their affliction, right? According to Exodus chapter 2:23, God had heard their affliction, and he sent to them a man to deliver them. And that man's name is Moses, right? All right. So he sent Moses, he prepared a man to be a deliverer. So by Moses, God's mighty hand delivered the people of Israel, the children of Israel, out of Egypt because he sent 10 plagues upon the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well, after that final plague where the firstborn and all the households, if there wasn't that blood on the lintel and the post of the house, all the firstborn in that house died. And so Pharaoh said, enough is enough. You guys get out of town. Get out of Egypt. You're free to go. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, it says that the Egyptians were urgent to get rid of the people. They wanted them out of the land. And God told them to go to the Egyptians and to spoil the Egyptians. That's where all this gold and these onyx stones and all this stuff, that's where it all came from. Because prior to the Israelites leaving Egypt, they went to their neighbors, they went to their masters. And what did the Egyptians do? They just lavished them with gold and silver and jewels and all this stuff, right? So they just simply spoiled the Egyptians. And so being delivered from slavery, they are now out in this wilderness, and God is getting ready to form a nation. He's getting ready to form a nation, bring together a people. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." Holy simply means separated, right? Sanctified unto the Lord. "And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people." It doesn't mean they lived in peculiar. They were a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. So God is getting ready to form a new nation of these people. Now this is where we start coming to this study. Under that Mosaic covenant, under that Mosaic system, God had revealed to the nation of Israel in five ways. He had revealed truth to God's people in five specific areas. Okay, in five specific areas. The first area is the law. The giving of the law, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, with the beginning of the law, with its moral and its civil ceremonies and all of that stuff dealing with it, God was showing them truth. He was revealing to them truth. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." So through the law, these people are going to be separated from all the other nations, and all these other nations were going to look at Israel in their law, and they're going to say, "Wow, this is a wise people, and they serve a great God." So God was going to teach Israel truth through the law. The same with us, isn't it? We learn truth through God's law, through God's book. And later on, the Apostle Paul would give us the purpose for the law. Does anybody remember what that purpose is? I know you do. He said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." Right? So God is revealing truth to the nation of Israel through the law. The second area that he revealed truth was through the priesthood. Through the priesthood, right? The Aaronic priesthood, I think is how you pronounce that. And also the tribe of Levi, right? That whole tribe of Levi were to be what? Priest unto the Lord, right? Priest unto the Lord. So through the priesthood, he was showing them truth. And everything about the priesthood, the vestments and the service and the ceremony and everything that the priest had, if you study that out, that reveals truth. That reveals truth. For example, it reveals truth of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Because what are we? Are we not priests? Yes, we are. We are priests. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." Right, a royal priesthood. So there's spiritual truth in that priesthood that God established in that Mosaic dispensation, in that Mosaic covenant. Also of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our what? Our great high priest, right? After the order of Melchizedek. So there we see that truth in the priesthood, especially the high priesthood of Aaron. We see a foregleam of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 would be a good cross-reference for that. Now I'm speeding through this because I want to get to this. The third thing that God used to the nation of Israel to reveal truth was through the offerings. There were five specific offerings outlined to us in the book of Leviticus, right? Five specific offerings. These five offerings are the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. If you do a study of all these offerings, you're going to see a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he fulfilled for us in his ministry and his death and burial and resurrection. We're not going to get into that, but you see all of these things as you study those offerings. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So those sacrifices picture the Lord Jesus Christ in their various elements and what they represent. That's a pretty good study. The fourth thing is that there were three periods of feasts. There were three annual feast periods that God commanded the nation of Israel to keep. Every male child had to keep these, and it includes everybody, but specifically had to keep these three annual feasts. Does anybody have any idea or any guess what those three feast periods were?
Passover.
Passover, of course, is the most obvious.
Trumpets.
Tabernacles. And when did the Holy Spirit come?
Pentecost.
Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle. If you do a study of those feasts and the other feasts that are related within them, such as the Feast of Trumpets, what you're going to see is a prophetic panorama of God's dealings here on earth. You're going to see a panorama of God's dealings here on earth with those feasts. I remember when we attended Randy Foster's class, he did a study on the feasts. And it was a fascinating study, absolutely fascinating study, as he went through all those feasts and they showed how they related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he showed how it laid out as far as God's work, how God is going to work with mankind up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an absolutely fascinating study. And then, of course, we're coming now to the fifth place, or the fifth area that God reveals truth to his people, and that is the tabernacle, and that's what's going to be the focus of our study. We're going to look at the tabernacle. For nearly 400 years, this tabernacle, which was really a big tent surrounded by curtains, for 400 years, this was the center of the life of an Israelite, right here. That was the center of the life of an Israelite. Why is that? Well, look at Exodus 25, verse 8. Here is kind of the key verse to this whole thing. Can somebody read to me Exodus 25, 8?
Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
That I may dwell among them. That I may dwell among them. Okay? That's why it was built. That I might. Now, when you think of the word sanctuary, what do you think of? A safe place. Yeah, that's what we think of, don't we? We think of a refuge, like an animal sanctuary. Whenever I hear the word sanctuary, I remember that old black and white film with Quasimodo. Sanctuary. Yeah, that's what I remember. But I love that movie. Anyway, I digress. The word sanctuary actually means, biblically means, a holy place. A holy place. It means a place set apart for the use of God. That's what the word sanctuary means. It means a holy place. So God says, build me a holy place. What made this place holy? Was it the curtains? Was it the gold? Was it the... What made this place holy? Presence of God. Exactly. Presence of God. That's what made that place holy. So the presence of God is what made that place holy. So it was God-designed place for God to meet with his people. I was looking at this, and it was kind of interesting when I saw this. The Holy Spirit of God takes up two chapters in Genesis to give us the creation story. And I went through and I counted the chapters. 13 chapters in Exodus, 18 chapters in Leviticus, 13 chapters in Numbers, and 2 in Deuteronomy, and 4 in Hebrews, a New Testament book. 50 chapters in your Bible. 50 chapters in your Bible is taken up with this structure right here. That's a lot of information. But I promise you, I'm not going to take 2 years to teach on the tabernacle. Okay? But that's a lot of information. So what does that tell us?
It's important.
Yeah, it's important, and there's a lot there to be learned. A lot there to be learned. It's a type. It's a shadow. You know, God uses types and shadows and images in the scripture, doesn't he? As an example, in Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, he's talking about the seed of the woman. What is that? That's about Jesus. We know that, don't we? But what is that? That's a picture, a type, a shadow. A shadow of a good thing to come, isn't it? What about Joseph or David? What are they a type of? Right. So you guys are with me on that, right? So God uses shadows and types and images and things to do what? To teach us, to show us, to reveal to us truth. Reveal to us truth. Turn to John chapter 5. And look at verse 39. John chapter 5 is a chapter where Jesus heals a man at the pool of Bethsaida, I think is how you pronounce it. And of course, the Jews got all upset. Why? Because he happened to heal on the Sabbath day. That's a no-no, you don't do that. And the Jews have already rejected the testimony of John the Baptist, and they're already starting to reject Jesus' testimony. And so Jesus takes John chapter 5, and John chapter 5 is one of those chapters that Bible students call chapters of full mention. Because if you do a study of John chapter 5, you're going to see a full mention on the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because in John chapter 5, Jesus gives five testimonies to his deity, and he gives seven attributes of his that makes him equal with the Lord God in heaven. So they call that a full mention of Jesus' deity. But the point that I want to go to is here found in verse 39. He says here in John 5:39, he says, "Search the scriptures." He's talking to his skeptics. He's talking to his critics. "For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another should come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." And look what he says here. "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me." Why? "For he wrote of me." That's what he says. "For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" So Jesus is referring back to their beloved teacher Moses and saying, "Moses wrote of me. Moses wrote of me." Okay?
Yeah.
"Moses wrote of me," is what he's saying. You remember the two fellows who were going back to Emmaus? Right? And Jesus had been crucified, and the gals went to the tomb, and the tomb was empty, and they spoke to him, they spoke to the angels, and they went back and told the other guys. Well, these two men were going to Emmaus, and they were talking about this stuff. They were talking about this stuff. You know, wow, what an amazing thing, what an amazing thing. Who shows up on the way?
Jesus.
But did they know that?
No.
So Jesus started talking to these two guys going to Emmaus. And he starts speaking to them, right? He speaks to them. He says here in Luke 24:25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe." He says that to me all the time. "That the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all scriptures the things concerning himself." Again, Moses. "Moses wrote of me." He begins with Moses. You know, as I thought on these things, I thought of the book of Hebrews. I really did. Hebrews is one of those New Testament commentaries on the Old Testament, really. If you do a study of Hebrews, it'll explain a lot of stuff that's going on in the Old Testament. It explains a lot of stuff that goes on in the Old Testament. That's why I chose Hebrews 10:1 as a key verse for this study. For it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So what we're looking at here is a shadow of a good thing to come. What is that good thing?
Jesus
Christ. Jesus Christ. That is that good thing. So the passage in Hebrews tells us that God uses imagery and shadows and figures and so forth and so on. I remember when I was a brand new believer in the Lord and I didn't know spit from shine, that I had a fella come up to me, and I mean, this guy was sharp. This guy was very, very bright, very, very knowledgeable in the Bible. But he had a problem. And his problem was this. He told me, he said, "Jeff, don't waste your time in the Old Testament. You are a New Testament believer." He says, "You focus on the New Testament and you just leave that Old Testament alone. It's not meant for the New Testament believer. It's worthless to you."
Wow.
That's what he said. Yeah, that's what he said. I think sometimes higher education ruins people. You know? Well, like I said, I didn't know a whole lot being a young believer, but I knew there was something wrong with that statement. Because I remember reading in my Bible that it says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is what?
Profitable.
Yes. I also remember reading in another place saying, whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning. Aforetime, written aforetime, Old Testament, was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So, as far as that guy is concerned, I think he's depriving himself of some really rich stuff. Don't do that. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. And all these shadows and all these types and all these pictures and all these images, he's the key to understanding all that stuff. He's the key to understanding all that stuff. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, the inspired written Word and the living eternal Word are forever inseparable in the mind of God. And so should be with us as well. So should be us with us as well. The Word of God is Christ portrayed, and Jesus Christ is the Bible fulfilled.
That's good.
Right? So when we look at this, what we're actually looking at is a picture of a person. We're looking at a portrait, a picture of a person. It's kind of like having and I know a lot of you guys have these because we do, photo albums. Well, what's a photo album for? It's to keep memories and pictures of loved ones and stuff, right? It's a photo album of a loved one, of the Lord Jesus Christ is what it is. So it's a picture. I said Exodus 25:8, that I may dwell among them. If you stop and think about it, God has always desired to dwell among men. Right? He dwelled with men in Eden, in Garden of Eden. Dwelling among men here in the tabernacle. Later on, he dwelled among men in the temple. And then once the temple, then after the temple, he dwelled among men in the person of Jesus Christ, right? And now he's dwelling among men where? And what are we?
Temples.
Yeah, we're temples or tabernacles. Mm-hmm. Temples or tabernacles, aren't we? One of these days we're going to give up the tabernacle. Here's something to kind of whet your appetite. Two things that can be said about the Son of God in relation to the tabernacle. Turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 57 and John chapter 1 and verse 14. Luke chapter 9 verse 57 and John chapter 1 verse 14. You might have to use your toes on this. Luke 9, 57. If somebody's there, would you please read it? 57 and 58. Luke 9, 57 and 58.
And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.
Very good. And John 1, 14. Anybody?
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay. In relation to Luke's passage, when a certain man proclaimed that he would follow Jesus wherever he's at, he wanted to go where he was at, what did Jesus say to this man? He said what? He says, I don't have a permanent place to dwell. I don't even have a place to lay my head. He said the foxes have got their dens, the birds have got their nests, but I don't have any place. I don't have any place. You see, he wandered throughout the land, right? And he didn't have a place of rest. Just like this tabernacle. This tabernacle was designed to do what?
Mobile.
Right. Right. It was designed to mobile. As it moved through the wilderness with the children of Israel, being led by God either by the pillar of fire or pillar by smoke, it was meant to be mobile. It wandered around the wilderness just like Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He wandered all through that land, preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Then you've got John's gospel where it says that he dwelt among us. That word dwelt is also translated tabernacle. Tabernacle, like a tent. He tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, that the glory of the only begotten of the Father. What, I want to say hovered, but what was over this tabernacle? What came off the top? A cloud. Either a pillar of fire, or what was that actually?
The
Shekinah glory, right? That was that glory that dwelled in between the cherubims. And it went straight up like a pillar. So they beheld the glory of God here. They beheld the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't three guys did, didn't they? Up in the mountain. James, Peter, and John. Jesus opened up the tent door and let the glory shine out. He let the glory shine out. So there's just two of the hundreds and hundreds of correlations between the Lord Jesus Christ and this structure designed by God. So a study of this tabernacle and all of its furniture and all of its materials, down to the minutest detail, prefigure the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. And we're going to look at some of that. We're going to look at some of that, because there's a lot there. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Something else about this study. And we're going to study about the divine architect. The divine architect. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Somebody please read that. Romans 11, 33 through 36.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
You know, I've done a hit and miss study on this. This is the first time I've actually done a concentrated, put my nose in the book, grab that Strong's Concordance, scratch my head until it bleeds to understand study. And wow. I mean, absolutely wow. With some of the stuff that we're going to see. First of all, the entire concept of this tabernacle, the entire concept, from the furnishings to the posts to the curtains to the hangings, the priestly garments, every last bit of this thing, even to the choosing of the craftsmen to work on this, every nail and curtain of this thing is totally, completely designed by God and God alone. Totally. Totally. The whole concept, down to its minutest detail, purely of God. It's not like God jotted down something on a post-it and handed it to Moses and say, okay, Moses, you fill in the details. He didn't do that. He gave Moses every detail. That's why when you start reading in Exodus 25 all the way to Exodus 40, it's like, it's, you know, it's so detailed. It's such a detailed study. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Because everything involved is pointing to something. Pointing to someone. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum which we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. This is picturing for us the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why every detail is there. It's not because God is, you know, some sort of nerd. There's a reason why he's doing this. There's a reason why he's doing this. So Moses had nothing to do in the planning of this tabernacle. And that got me to thinking. He had nothing to do with this tabernacle. It's all designed of God, all put together by God, all right? He's the one, he's the architect. It's the same way with our salvation. It's the same way with our salvation, if you really stop and think about it. Nothing about our salvation is left to our merits. Nothing about our salvation is left to our effort, to our ingenuity, to our good works, our good words, our good thoughts. Our salvation is a work solely, how am I going to word this? Whose work of salvation is it? Is it yours? Yeah. It's God and God alone. It's God. Just like this tabernacle, Moses had nothing to do with the design of this tabernacle. The same thing with our salvation. The same thing with our salvation. All Moses had to do was follow the instructions. That's all he had to do. That's what God told him. He says, you make sure you follow the instructions. He says in Exodus 25:40, and look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Don't deviate, Moses. Don't deviate. Don't add to or take away. Same way with our salvation. How are you saved? Through and not of least. Exactly. Exactly.
Well, and if you look at it, every time that God chose to save his people, he gave specific. You look at Noah. Noah didn't say, okay, I'm going to go out and build a boat today.
Yep.
He had specific. This is what you're building it out of. This is how you're not. When the famine came and he had Joseph, and not only did Joseph give the dream, but Joseph didn't interpret it, the dream. God gave it. This is what you're going to do for 7 years and 7 years.
Exactly.
And everything is a complete blueprint. For all you technical.
God's design. Yeah, God's design.
It's absolutely perfect.
It's just like there's only one entrance into this complex through the east gate, and we'll get into that. You can't come in this way, come in this way, and come in this way, because according to this book, if you try to get in any other way, death. It was death. You were to be killed. Because that was not the way God said to get into this place. You had to go in. And even as you get into this place, you pass by the altar, you pass by the laver, then you go into the holy place. It's all designed by God for a reason, for a purpose. If you try to deviate from that purpose, what is it? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Yeah. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except through me. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that. There's a reason why it's like that.
You know, Jeff, when in HBI, when we did the study on the tabernacle, you know, even the coverings, you know, are specifics, you know, where your rings are, how many inches apart. I mean, it was just detailed.
Yeah. That's amazing.
Nothing to chance.
Yeah, it was all designed by God, purpose by God. To kind of key off of what Diana said here, there's two ways you can look at this, and there's two ways that we can study this. You can see God's plan of redemption in this. When you look at the account in Exodus, and we're going to call that the revelatory account for a fancy word, but in other words, the way God is presenting it to us, what does he start with? He starts right here. He starts with that ark with the mercy seat on it. That's where he starts, okay, when he starts giving Moses all of these details. So in effect, what we're doing is we're seeing God, when he outlines this thing to Moses, he's coming this way, right? So he's starting here with the mercy seat, and then he ends right here with the altar. But that's always been the way God has approached man. He's always approached man by the way of grace and mercy. Always approach man by the way of grace and mercy, because that's exactly where he starts. Because Right there is where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Right there is where the Shekinah glory dwelt. And so that's where God starts. And it's always been that way with God. He's always moved from a position of grace and mercy as far as his dealings with mankind and everything. Just like you pointed out with Noah's Ark and all that kind of stuff. That's always been God's approach. Always been God's approach. He's more or less, you can say he started from heaven and worked his way down to earth. And is that not what he did with the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he not send the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven as an act of grace and mercy on behalf of man and send him down to us? Philippians 2:6 says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself," right? "And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So that's the approach of God toward man is by mercy and grace, by mercy and grace. But there's also another approach, and this is the approach of from man to God that goes this way, right? And we're going to call that faith, the approach of faith. So here we have God's grace and man's faith meeting here in the tabernacle, meeting here in the tabernacle. Because we have to begin here. We have to begin here at the gate. And then we have to come to the altar for our sin. And then we have to come to the laver for cleansing. And then we come in here and through the light of God's word and the showbread, the bread of God's word and the prayers, and then we get into here. So this is the approach that man takes. He takes the approach of faith. So he begins here, and by faith he approaches God, as when God begins here by grace and approaches man. And this is the path that we're going to take in our study on the tabernacle. We're going to start here, and we're going to work our way up. We're going to work our way up. And there's a reason for that, because I think what we see here is we see a progression of faith. And bear with me on this, because you guys will probably stand up and scream, "Heretic!" But just bear with me on this. All right? The outer court. The outer court represents the believer who has given God the preferred place in their life. Okay, so this outer court, everybody could enter into this outer court. All the Israelites, because they had to make an offering. Right? So the outer court, this is a picture of the believer who has given the Lord the preferred place in their life. They've already come through the gate. They've already come to the altar. So they've given the Lord the preferred place in their life.
They made a choice not to just hang out on the outside.
Exactly. 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 They've come to the brazen altar. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Right? And they've come to the laver for... Laver, is that how you pronounce it? Or laver? The big bowl full of water.
North or south.
There you go. Tomato or tomato. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Right? But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. All right? This is the place that you're going to find most of your new believers. Most of your new believers right here in this preferred place. Most of your new believers will be right here in their growth of faith. They've been freshly delivered from the corruption that is in the world. They've come into, by faith, into the place where they are to meet God. And now they are in the court of God. They're part of the family of God. They're now in the court of God. But unfortunately, you've also got old-time believers who prefer to stay in this place. They prefer to stay in the outer court. They are content that, yes, I'm saved, but I really don't want to proceed any further. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but I'm content to stay right here in the outer court and just stay right there. And just stay right there. Right? Then we come to the holy place. They come to the holy place. Here's a progression of faith. The holy place represents the believer who has given the Lord the prominent place in their life. The prominent place in their life. Right in this area is where the priests would do their service. They would burn incense and they'd take care of the candlestick and they'd take care of the showbread. Right in here is where the priests would take care of their ministry, their business. The believer who has given the Lord Jesus Christ the prominent place in their life, they want to be illuminated by the light of His Word. They want to be illuminated. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalms 119:105. So they go to God's word and they're seeking illumination. They want that truth. They want to experience the sustaining bread of life. They want to come to the word of God for the sustaining of their life, their strength. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. These believers are involved in intercessory prayer and supplication. They're involved. They know the importance of prayer. So they're involved. There's prayer involved in their life. They are serving as priests in the body of Jesus Christ. They're ministering to the body as they minister to the Lord. They're praying for the body as they pray to the Lord. They're serving the bread of life to others, and they desire to receive light so that they can give light. So they've given Jesus Christ a prominent place in their life. And then you have the Holy of Holies, progression of faith, the Holy of Holies. Paul says in Philippians 3:7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. This is the place where believers have given Jesus Christ the preeminent place in their life. These are believers who have given up all to serve and to glorify God. These are believers who have sacrificed themselves for the cause of the gospel. You know, and I think of missionaries who've left home and family, who are living in conditions that we would look at in America as appalling, you know. I think of such examples as a Pradeep Lima, or you know, some of those folks that the movie that we saw, William Carey. You know, these are folks who are absolutely sold out for Jesus. Absolutely sold out for Jesus. So we see a progression of faith. A progression of faith in this tabernacle. And that's why I want to approach the study this way instead of this. This way is a rich study. But I think this is where we live. I think this is where we live. I think this is where we live, and this is where we need to progress through our study. Progress through our study. So a shadow is nothing more than a... you see my... barely. You see that shadow on the board there? That's just... what's the word? Silhouette? Is that? Yeah, that's all it is shadow. I can't grab a hold of that or anything. But you know what that shadow tells me? There's something there. There's substance there. That shadow is meant to lead me to the substance that's casting that shadow. And a shadow doesn't exist unless there's light, right? So if I find that substance, then it's going to lead me to the light, right? So that's why I'm going to choose this avenue of studying this this tabernacle, a shadow of good things to come. Okay. So I hope, and my prayer is that as we go through the study of the sanctuary, I know many of you may have already gone through it. James has already mentioned that he's gone through it through HBI. You know, I just hope that and pray that it will be a study that will enrich your walk with God, and that you'll come away with something like I did, where you go, wow, wow, that's pretty amazing stuff, okay? So I hope you're looking forward to it. I know I'm looking forward to teaching it. All right? So let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer, and then go and see listen to Harold Hatman. I believe Harold is teaching.